Hi, friends. Welcome back to Out of Focus. I'm Shannon Stewart, and today's conversation is deeply personal and deeply redemptive. My husband, Mike, is sharing the fuller story behind his burnout, his fall, and the dark season that led him to the edge of despair. But more importantly, he's sharing the God who met him in the rubble, lifted him from shame, and rebuilt what sin had shattered. This is not a story about failure. It's a story about Jesus. A story for anyone who's ever felt too far gone, too broken, or too ashamed to believe that hope still exists. If you or someone you know is walking through darkness, I believe this conversation will remind you that God does his best work in ashes, and he's not done writing your story. Welcome back. It's been a few weeks. I've had some other guests. The Lord has opened some opportunities for me to...
All kinds of people coming and leaving my house.
Incredible stories. Actually, I've had a lot that have been through Zoom. So,
yeah.
But we were on the couch sitting one evening and you were talking to one of your sons. Yeah. And I heard you say one sentence and then I just thought, wow, you haven't shared part of your story. And I thought it could be used to encourage people and to bring some people hope. Do you remember what you first said to me?
No.
You said, I'm trying to forget those chapters.
Yeah.
And then I told you somebody might be in the same place you were when you were in your apartment, lonely, depressed. They saw no light at the end of the tunnel. And you agreed to share your story. I'm so appreciative. I think it will speak to a lot of people. Thank you.
Well, I'd like to say I'm happy to share it, but I'm willing to share it. How's that?
Yeah, but don't you think that there's a lot of people listening that have chapters, maybe one chapter or maybe three chapters that they would like to erase and rewrite, but they can't?
Yep.
So I think a lot of people can relate to not just you, but to also me, because I'm in the same boat.
I understand.
So before the collapse, before the burnout, take us back. You wanted to be a college football player or you wanted to go into the military, but you ended up pastoring one of the largest churches in America. Can you tell me about that time?
Yeah, when I was in California, I wanted to coach football and I was coaching and attending a small church in the Long Beach area. And they asked me if I would teach Sunday school for the high schoolers. And I thought, well, heck, I can do that. And I started teaching the high schoolers and doing a couple events. It's pretty easy to be a youth minister in California because you just go to the beach and have a fire and play volleyball. But the group started growing and I loved the kids. It wasn't that much different than teaching. And so they reached out to me and they said, would you become a youth minister? And I said, sure. And so I took the job. Didn't think I would do it for the long haul. But while I was being a youth pastor, the senior pastor of the church developed a severe health issue and had to retire earlier than expected. And the church still wanted to help him because he wasn't quite prepared for retirement. So they said, listen, we can't really afford another person. So would you be willing to be the youth pastor and the senior pastor until we find someone? And I said, sure. And so I would teach high school Sunday school class and then try to act like an adult. I think I was 24, 25 at the time.
That's funny because I still don't think you act like an adult.
I know, yeah.
I love that about you. You're like a little kid.
And then I would go teach the adults. And after a few months, the church just really started growing. And they said, hey, we think this is what God wants you to do. So I took the role as a senior leader, senior pastor. And then I went to seminary. A gentleman in the church paid for me to go to seminary. So I went to seminary. And ended up being a pastor. I spent quite a few years in Southern California, Northern California, and then moved back to the Raleigh area to start Hope Community Church.
I want you to say God stirred you to pick up everything, to move your family, and you moved with four families, and you moved literally across the United States because that's what God called you to do and you wanted to be obedient.
Yeah, with nothing.
With nothing.
Literally, I went from pastoring from a very affluent area in the Bay Area of California to moving back to Raleigh. No job, no congregation. And one of the guys that moved with me started a little construction business. So I started framing houses with him and I would work with him several days a week. And then when I wasn't framing houses or doing carpentry, I would study and start on the weekend. I think the first week we had the church, 93 showed up. Most of them were my family that lived in the area. And then the next week they went back to their own churches. And I think we had about 40 people. But yeah, it grew to one of the largest churches in America.
During this time, didn't you have a few jobs and you were also trying to start a church?
I worked at Food Lion as a bag boy. Yeah, there was numerous jobs that I had just trying to keep our head afloat.
Some people think that because God calls you to do something, immediately you're going to see amazing, incredible things. But sometimes you got to get your hands dirty. You got to put in the work, and he eventually causes the seeds that you've planted or what you've done to blossom and multiply.
Yeah, even after the church grew, and I kid around, so it finally became a real church. We bought our first building, but buying the first building, the board was concerned that financially it would be very tight. So they asked me, would I consider taking a 40% salary cut and going back to finding something else to do? And this time we were probably about 500 or 600. So even then, I went back to doing construction for about a year while the church continued to grow and there was more financial stability. So yeah, it was quite a journey.
I remember you said this several times that you never imagined that or even desired to pastor a mega church.
No.
And now you find yourself shepherding thousands and thousands of people, one of the largest churches in America. What was that like going from, because I'm sure it was a shock and a surprise to you.
I've never been a vision kind of guy. I've never had a plan, honestly. I like teaching the Bible. I love people.
You do love people.
I love helping them get through their messes. And so there was never a strategy to become a mega church. It was just teach the Bible. People showed up, lives were changing, and it just grew. I remember when we were at about 2000 and we were finally building our first building, I remember thinking I was done because 2000 was more than I could even comprehend what to do with. And I had a friend who actually worked in the White House at the time. And I told him I was thinking about quitting. And he said, I need to talk to you. So we got in his car and drove 5 hours down to Raleigh. I'll never forget, he sat in my office and he said, Mike, here's the problem. You think you knew what you were doing to get it to 2000, but you don't know what to do to take it from here. He said, you didn't know what you were doing to get it to 2000. You just taught the Bible and God did it. So I said, okay, I'll stay. And then it grew to 5,000 and 10,000 and 15,000 and And so there was a place where I didn't really feel like that's what I signed up for. A church can't get that big without becoming somewhat corporate. If anyone would have ever told me, I would have had a church with an HR department, almost 200 employees. At some point, it became more of a job and some of the joy began to wear off, some of the excitement of it. Yeah.
When did you first, I know you touched on this in one of the other episodes, but when did you first notice that you were headed for burnout? What were the warning signs looking back now that you notice?
There was a time where I could never imagine not being there. I loved it that much.
Like being at the church?
Yeah, I used to joke that I'll preach my last message 1 week, drop dead, and that's how I'll go out. And all of a sudden, my mind switched, and I'm like, I don't have a succession plan. I don't have an exit strategy. I should have one in place just in case I decide I don't want to do this anymore. And then it seemed like I thought about that more and more. How do I get out of this? I started it from nothing. How do I get out?
Was it because some of the freedom that you once had to create series ideas or what you preached was more limited?
I think that was part of it.
Or the pressure of being over thousands and thousands of people.
I think that's part of it.
So like a mixture?
And culture changed.
Okay.
One slip up saying the wrong word, whether it was meant or not, all of a sudden you had news cameras around and culture changed some. And I'm a pretty simple guy. Like I said, I was a PE major. And I don't play games. What you see is what you get. And it just seemed at times it was more like, I don't want to say performing because I certainly wasn't performing, but you don't want to offend the masses. You got a multi-million dollar budget. You can't afford for a large segment of your congregation to walk off. You got hundreds of families that are depending on you for paychecks, healthcare. I think it was that kind of pressure.
That's a lot of pressure.
And if I could have just continued to get up and teach, I probably would never have gotten burned out. I remember one time my board said, we need you to become less like a shepherd and more like a CEO. And I just laughed because I'm the least likely person on the planet to be a CEO of anything.
You are definitely a shepherd. I've heard you on the phone and I've seen the way you care and you love people. And I do believe that God has given you that gift and I've seen it firsthand.
And then I started thinking probably 5 years before I really crashed. I remember telling one of my best friends on staff, he was kind of my Jonathan. I said, I kind of feel like I should just resign and leave. I feel like I have one more adventure in me, whether it's starting another church, doing something. But there's an entrepreneurial side of me where I didn't realize it till later on. I like building something. I like gathering people, helping them find their sweet spot. And I always said probably my greatest leadership quality was getting the right people around me and then just letting them do what they were good at. And they did their thing, I did my thing, and it was beautiful. It just got to be more and more meetings, more and more structured, more and more corporate. All of a sudden you had attorneys all the time sending out statements for you and just PR companies making sure the right things were going out. It's just not, I'm a good old redneck from Durham.
That has to be hard anyway, though, because you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to freely move when it's always so structured, because the Holy Spirit might want to do something that's not planned. That's how he works. He's full of surprises.
And then having been there for so long, I remember one time having a lunch with some of my board members, and I said, we really need to come up with a succession plan, because I'd read the books on succession. If the founding pastor leaves, you can expect 40% of the congregation to leave, 30% drop in finances. Like, we need to prepare for that, because I will at some point, somebody else will have to take over this thing. And their response, and I know they meant it as a compliment, but I'll never forget their words. They said, you're a unicorn. You'll be here forever. And I walked out of that meeting feeling like, oh, I'm not a unicorn. I won't be here forever. But it was almost like we all had our head in the sand and nobody was really realizing that this is something that's got to be dealt with.
Right before COVID, I believe you said you asked for a sabbatical, but because COVID hit, they thought it would be best for whatever their reasons were. You may or may not have understood because you didn't see their perspective, but they didn't give you a sabbatical?
My friend, I said, was like my Jonathan. I think he had started to see some of the cracks. He could see that I was more frustrated, more unhappy, avoiding meetings, staying home and working so I wouldn't have to sit in meetings. And I daydreamed anyways. But there were some cracks, and I had obviously lost a lot of my joy of doing what I was doing. And so, yeah, I've never taken a sabbatical in my life. I'm from the old school that if God can supply all your needs, you shouldn't need a sabbatical. And I finally asked the board for one, and their response was no response. It's like, we didn't hear that. And I think the next day, one of the board members texted me and said, hey, if you ever want to talk, let's go to breakfast. But that was it. It was like, we'll just ignore it. And so since they ignored it, just because of the way I am, I just went on about my job. And I think the hardest thing was when I did crash and burn and I reminded them of the months earlier when I had asked for a sabbatical, even then their response was, but you know what? You preached some of your best sermon series after that. And so it had become about me producing. I was producing, the money came in, the staff was taken care of, the mortgages on the buildings were paid. So anyway, it just.
So during COVID, you pushed through, you powered through, mm-hmm. and while the world was shutting down, you were also quietly shutting down inwardly. And I know you mentioned something like this, that a single thought became a seed, and a thought can lead to a desire. So can you unpack how that grew into a desire and eventually became sin? I'm in here too, so yeah. It happened the same for me.
There's so much going on. I was tired. I was burnt out. I remember Easter during COVID, going to one of our campuses and recording the Easter message that people would watch at home. It was me, an audio sound guy, and a camera, some camera people. And I remember getting in my car and just bawling, thinking, wow, this is Easter. Because I live for those big days. I love the energy and seeing people you only got to see a couple times a year that would show up on Easter. And I just knew something is just not right. But I just kept pushing through. And a lot of people don't know this, but you, I don't even know if I want to call it a relationship because we really didn't have a relationship.
No, we were strictly friends.
Yeah,
I prayed for you. I prayed for your family. I prayed staff. For the church. Yep. I prayed for your staff.
Yep.
I was really stirred up to do that. And I obviously respected you.
I remember seeing you at church one week and I said, did I see you walking around the parking lot this week? Because my office overlooked the parking lot. You said, yeah. I said, what were you doing? And you said, I was walking around praying. I'm like, oh, wow. And I was very impressed with that, right? And so probably because of our age difference and you just felt safe. I never thought twice that anything ever would happen with me and you. But that's the way it happens, right?
The same thing with me. Yeah. I was a virgin when I got married. It was something I would never do. Yeah. It wasn't even on my radar. It wasn't any kind of vision, peripheral vision, no kind of vision, because I would have put all my money on it. That was something I would never do. I've said that to encourage people, be careful of what you say you won't do, because without the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, each one of us is capable of doing the unthinkable, the unimaginable, because it's His Spirit that strengthens us to help us walk away from temptation, to say no, for me to stand up on national TV and say, I'm not going to do this photo shoot. And I started to perform and I relied on my own strength when I needed to rely on His grace. It's His grace that carries us and sustains us and empowers us.
Yeah. And so during COVID, I quit relying on His grace and strength. And
did you preach on the Sermon on the Mount? What did you say about our thoughts? Because I want the listeners to know how powerful our minds are. For me personally, during COVID, I started to think about you and I started, oh, I really miss him. But I didn't think anything of it because I do have somewhat of an innocent mind on top model. I didn't know what certain things were. So instead of pausing and thinking about that, I could have said, why am I thinking about this? That's not normal.
And I think I could say the same thing. In fact, yeah, I was sharing that if you have a secret that you entertain, if you don't deal with it, it'll become more than just a secret. And I remember waking up, and I share this in my message. I remember waking up like at 2 a.m, going and sitting on the couch in the living room in the dark, didn't even turn the lights on. And I thought, I'm having feelings I should not be having. And they weren't sexual feelings. It was just like, kind of like same thing. Why am I missing her? Why, you know, because we're COVID, nobody's seeing anybody. And I was at such a bad place already. I just remember thinking, boy, if I go down to this road, I'm going to destroy everything. And at that point, I thought, yeah, I don't really care. Of course, I didn't think at that time anything would come of it, but I didn't even care. It was like, nah.
I could say the same thing. Mine was more of a slow drift, and I did a podcast on that because I wanted people to know that I didn't wake up one morning thinking, oh, I think I'm going to destroy my life. I think I'm going to ruin all the previous chapters and all the times that I said no and stood up for my convictions, and I'm just going to blow up my world. It wasn't like that. It's a slow drift. You stop reading your Bible. You stop praying. You stop having people around you that hold you accountable and that you share your heart with, even the thoughts that you don't even want to express or say.
Yeah. Just last week, I had lunch again with my friend called Jonathan. And I shared, looking back, and in the middle of it, you don't necessarily see it. But looking back, my sermon preparation became a substitute for my quiet time with God. So it really wasn't about spending time with God. I could justify it because I was in the Bible, but I really was just studying to crank out more messages. When the whole thing blew up and everything happened and I went away to some counseling and stuff. My counselor asked me the second day, I was at this place in the mountains where you stayed. And the counselor literally came to where I was staying. And the second day he said, do you think that you intentionally self-destructed? Because it's the only way you saw out. I said, man, the mind's an amazing thing. I said, I don't think so, but I don't know because it definitely worked. I mean, it blew up everything. And so I don't know. I mean, looking back, I just know this, if there are secrets, and you entertain them. And I wouldn't even say I would entertain them. It's just, it was there. There was a feeling that just should have been there.
Well, our minds are powerful because the Bible does say, as a man thinketh, so is he. And we are supposed to take our thoughts captive. And previously in my life, if I had a thought that I knew opposed truth, I would crush it by the word of God. Yeah. And these you do, you start to imagine, you start to ponder and think about it. And yeah, you had a saying, learn to admire without the desire to acquire. Because you don't want to get to that desire point. I want to encourage the listeners to take those thoughts captive, where you don't meditate on them, you don't dwell on them, and where it doesn't become a desire. So after your world blew up, it was public, there was a post on social media, there was a mass email sent out, and your world blew up. How did you feel in that moment?
What anybody would feel, shame, guilt. You know, it's one thing to have your world blow up in front of your family or maybe a few coworkers, but literally tens of thousands of people. I think the email, I may be wrong in this, but I think they said the email went out to about 40,000.
That's what I thought. And I was at my parents' house when I got that email and I had to read it to them. And that was very hard for me.
But a lot of shame, a lot of guilt, a lot of regret, everything that you would, loneliness. You know, you got that many people that know you can't go anywhere without someone. Even if I didn't know them, they knew me. And yeah, it was a dark time. And then all the just practical things that go with it. Your self-esteem is crushed because probably a lot of pastors, if they're honest, say their self-esteem and worth is tied up in what they do. It's not right, but it's true. Not only that, financially, I went from making a very comfortable salary, living a very comfortable life to nothing. Working sometimes 4 and 5 jobs at one time. For the first time in my life, I lived by myself because I went to college, got married my last semester. So I just never had been in a time in my life where I had lived by myself. So all of a sudden, moving into apartment alone, friends gone, family, a lot of them gone.
Three things happened.
Yeah.
Can you mention those three things where I believe that maybe God was trying to wake you up?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I got diagnosed with cancer.
Mm-hmm. Prostate cancer.
Mm-hmm. And it's funny, when I got diagnosed with cancer, it didn't bother me that much. And it was almost like, I deserve that. This is just God's way of saying, okay, I'll show you. I'm not sure God did that as a punishment. I don't think God has to stoop to that, but he can.
I think he allows afflictions to teach us and to draw us closer to him.
I remember the day I was sitting in my doctor's office and he said, yeah, you got cancer. I'm like, okay. That was one. And then they started to preparing me for a procedure and things like that. They started putting me on some medication that just sapped the life out of you. And then one of my jobs was I worked at a private gym and I trained people. And one morning about 5 o'clock, I started pretty early. I was heading to the gym in my Corvette. I still had that. Tried doing about 65 miles an hour and hit a huge deer. So that came right after the cancer diagnosis. And how I lived through that, I'm not really sure. I can still see, it was a convertible. I can still see that animal rolling up over my car. It was crazy.
God's mercy.
And then one day at the gym, just not paying attention, I dropped a weight on my foot.
Wasn't it 45 pounds and you crushed your big toe?
Crushed it. Literally the radiologist who took my x-ray, I said, is it broken? Because she was still behind the thing looking. She said, I'm not really supposed to say, but this was pretty cool. She said, you didn't break, you crushed it. So I went straight from there to a surgeon. He said, yeah, you got a surgery, you have pins put in your toes. So the cancer, the accident.
The deer. And you're also in your apartment by yourself. You said you had to learn how to pay bills and do all that kind of things, pay rent.
Because I always had people take care of me. My assistant, I never booked an airline ticket in my life. Never got a hotel room. People always did those things. It was a whole new world, yeah.
So in your apartment, it's beyond rock bottom.
Yeah.
You have despair. You see no light at the end of the tunnel. And you also think of a few ways where you could just end it all. You don't have to go into detail about that.
It's interesting. Being a pastor, there's one thing you deal with in life is people who take their lives. And I remember thinking things like, how does it happen? How do you ever get to that point? You're so low. Because I couldn't imagine it. I mean, there's always something to live for, right? And I had been on some gruesome scenes. For example, there was one individual that took his life in his driveway with a gun. And the police called me and asked me to come to the house. And when I got there, there was his dead body. And then not only that, his wife was handcuffed in the house because they hadn't cleared the scene yet. They didn't know for sure that's how it had happened. And I had to tell her what had just happened. Another police officer with a gun took his life. In fact, I got so weirded out about it. I've never owned a gun in my life. And one of the reasons is I've seen those kind of things like, I just don't want one. Because often I would think afterwards, in that moment, if they hadn't had that gun, would they have been able to get through it? But all of a sudden, when you look and you think, wow, I have destroyed everything I touch. Yeah, you start thinking, I don't really have much to live for. There are some ways that even my family and all would have been better off financially without me. And so you start entertaining things that you never, never thought you would entertain. But you mentioned just one when my son was here. Like I said, I never owned a gun, but I knew my son did.
And you were in your first floor apartment by yourself.
Mm-hmm. And I remember when I was looking for an apartment, because I didn't know anything about apartments. I'd never had an apartment. I asked, they had a second or third floor or first floor. And I just remember the lady saying, some people don't like first floor because they're easy to get broken into.
I've heard that.
And I couldn't figure out why it was cheaper. Like, why would a first floor be cheaper? And she said that. And I thought, so I called my son. I said, hey, you know, first floor apartments, easy to get broken into. Would you let me borrow your gun? And of course, he saw right through it. In about 10 minutes, he was at my apartment having a come to Jesus meeting with me. But when he was here just a few weeks ago, he reminded me of that. And I thought, I hate my son even has that as a memory. But I got more creative than that too. I won't get into it. But my last attempt, one of my other jobs was a maitre d' at a really nice steakhouse. And coming home one night, I decided that was it. I had the typical thoughts like everybody, I could run my car into the bridge. That'd be easy. But I decided, because I had done a funeral for someone and this is how they took their life, a bottle of bourbon, a car, a closed garage door, that's the way to go. And I'm going to just say only by the grace of God, because I had already conked out. And I just remember almost gasping.
Were you actually in your garage?
Mm-hmm. And my first thought was, I don't want my boys to find me like this. I don't want this to be their memory. And I remember turning off the car, opening the garage door. My garage was about 100 yards from my apartment. I'm not really sure how I made it back to my apartment, but I did. And I literally fell in bed. I don't think I even took my clothes off. It was a Friday night, and I woke up on Saturday morning early. I don't think the sun was even up. And my Bible was on my nightstand, and I turned the lamp on and looked at it. And it fell to a passage where I just opened it. And it was where David, Absalom, had tried to pull a coup off and take over the throne for David. He had gotten to the point he hated his dad. And so David packs up everything. They're heading out of Jerusalem. He's got the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Old Testament, if you had the Ark, you were in good shape. It's like God in a box. You got God. And David stopped and said, send it back to Jerusalem. Send it back. Why would we send it back? He said, send it back. But he made the statement. He said, if God wants to restore me, he'll restore me. If he doesn't, he doesn't. Something in that spoke to me. Because honestly, even the leadership of the church where I had been, many of my friends on the board, they wanted nothing to do with me.
I know that was hard for you, not being able to apologize when you came to the point where
would not let me confess and ask forgiveness from the congregation. And I thought, if anybody's going to restore me, and I didn't even know what restore meant at that time, it's going to be God. It's not going to be people. And it's so funny. I had my annual checkup with my cardiologist yesterday, and he's the one who gave me the name of a guy. And he said, he has a Bible study on Saturday mornings at his house. You should go. You should go. His story similar to yours. You should go. And that Saturday morning, for the first time, I called him and I said, are you having your study this morning? He said, yeah. And he gave me his address and I went there. And honestly, all I remember about being there was weeping. It was just a purging that morning, but I did feel supported. I would say that's where things begin to change. All of a sudden, I realized there's always hope. And I had forgotten that. There's always a reason to live. But in those dark moments, you just can't see it.
Even around Christmas Eve, at one point when you were battling cancer, you had to drive yourself to the hospital?
Mm-hmm. I had a problem that flared up, and I had to go to the emergency room. And there was nobody taking me. I remember driving there, stumbling in. This was Christmas night. And you know how I feel about Christmas.
You are like Santa. Yeah. You are an elf. You love Christmas.
Yeah. And I just thought, there was just a sadness and a darkness. But what I had to come to terms with is like, life would never be the same. But it doesn't mean that it couldn't be worth living. Now, at that point, you and I weren't.
No, the affair ended. I always like to make that clear because
you weren't in the picture.
Because repentance, when you repent, you do a 180. You're not going in the same direction you once were. Yeah. And so we ended things. I was done with you.
I know you were.
Literally done.
And that was another thing. I thought I destroyed her life too. And so when I was thinking everything I destroyed, you were part of that. Like, wow, you had this pristine reputation and everything. But, and I destroyed that too.
But you didn't, because I was an adult and I made the choice.
I know. I know you say that, but I'm saying where I was that point, it wasn't like, oh, I've got a life with Shannon to look forward to. No, that wasn't an option either.
I was at the point where I just wanted to start fresh. The things in my previous marriage, it seemed overwhelming and different things. And then with us, I just wanted to start over.
Yeah.
But it was because of a few circumstances that our paths crossed again. And then we started talking again, but it did end.
Yeah. Yeah. So at that point, I had nothing. I felt like I had nothing. I had lost my retirement. I didn't have that. I had lost my job. Anybody can work four jobs, but you come home at the end of the day, especially if you spent your whole life, over 40 years, doing something as meaningful as being a pastor and helping people.
I think the hard thing for me, I'm sure you could say the same thing because you had so many people that you were shepherding, but the respect. I felt like I've just lost people's respect. I've literally become a hypocrite by my own choices and by my own actions because I said one thing, I stood for this, and then I went off and I did this. You lose your influence.
Well, and then you got pastors that they're going to be held to a higher standard. And I should have been, and I was.
But now I'm trying to let my yeses be yeses and let my noes be noes. And yeah. I'm trying to stay in that circle of blessability that you often talk about because obedience always leads to blessings. And I know that. And now I'm thankful for what God taught me in the fall because I see his grace. I always saw him as a judge, but I never saw his gracious side. I wanted to obey because I was so afraid of him. I'm like, he's going to be after me if I disobey. He's going to whip me right into shape and get me in line. But now it's like, I revere him and I love him. And he's so amazing because the one who could have turned his back on me was right there in the rubble, in the ashes that I had created
Well, it's true, because I had told my people my whole life, God can forgive you of anything, restore you from anything. I don't care how far you go down the prodigal road, but when you're in the middle of it, you're like, yeah, maybe not this time. And so that's where I was. And thankfully, God placed like five young guys in my life. Probably the closest one's 20 years younger than me. The oddest group of friends for me to have, but they're like, hey, you're not going through this by yourself. They would come to my apartment because after anesthesia, I wasn't supposed to be alone. They would be there, sit there with me and babysit me, bring me food, invite me to their home, a part of their families. And so it was all of those little things. And then the gentleman, when I was working at the steakhouse, who reached out and said, why don't you just start a Bible study? And I'm like, ah. Because you know what? I left my job, Hope, the church. I left my library. I probably had $50,000 to $75,000 worth of library books and all. I walked away from everything. And so God brought people. But the first series I did, maybe the second series I did, and that little Bible study was on grace. And I came across Baker, Encyclopedias of the Bible definition, basically God's insatiable desire to not only forgive you, but to bless you. And I knew he'd forgive me, but I thought part of it was he'll forgive me, but he's going to make sure I'm miserable the rest of my life. And part of that maybe is growing up in a real legalistic Baptist church too. But God began to not just restore me, but restore life by bringing certain people into my life. You know, a little Bible study that started and raised with seven people, and that was growing into another church.
It was because you were like David, and so was I. We had a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And then God said, he doesn't despise it. I think sometimes it's hard for people because they think what we did, how can God bless us? We're married now, but it did end. And then we did get married and they still possibly think that we are continuing in sin. But when we repent, truly repent, God forgives us immediately, instantaneously. I loved Psalm 32, David, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered.
Correct.
And what Jesus did on the cross, he paid for the sin debt in full. Let's say someone has premarital sex and they eventually they get married. Are they still living in sin if they've repented 3 months after they got married? No, right. God's forgiven them. He's completely wiped their slate clean. And that's great for us.
I just read a story this week where it was a guy, he said, God, here I am again, repenting for the same sin I repented for last time. And he said, I felt like God's response was, what sin? Because does he really forget it? Does he remember it's really removed as far as the East is from the West?
Like, wow.
Like what sin?
I never thought about it like that.
It's hard for us to imagine God because of our little finite minds like that. I don't want to cheapen grace and I don't want anybody to think that. Because one thing we've learned, God will forgive you, restore you, bless you. But boy, there's certain baggage and consequences you carry every day. And so now I think when it first happened, people would come to me for advice because I'm like, hey, I'm only in my marriage. I'm like, don't do it. Fight for it. Do everything you can. Don't do it. I'm telling you, the ramifications are so significant. Doesn't mean God won't forgive you and God will not bless you, but the consequences and the scars.
I agree. 100%.
I always remind people all the time, when the prodigal left, he got his inheritance. When he came back, he got forgiven, but he didn't get his inheritance back. Right? So there are consequences.
Sin never shows you the ending in the trailer. It promises you, oh, it's what you always wanted. You deserve this. It'll make you happy. All these things, but it doesn't show you the end. Sin brings destruction. It brings pain. It brings suffering. It brings wounds that you can't heal and that you have to pray that God will heal those precious hearts.
Yeah.
So it's not worth it.
Yeah. I think every day you're reminded of something. I recently went through this thing where Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, if you come to the altar to make a sacrifice and you remember someone has something against you, get up immediately and go take care of that, then come back. So when I was studying, I thought, there's probably some people I still need to have some conversations with. So I started reaching out to them, texting them, leaving phone calls, and most of them either wouldn't take my phone call, wouldn't return the text. There's a couple that did, but one particular said, I don't have the emotional energy. This is one of my old board members. I don't have the emotional energy to deal with you. And so that's painful, but it's one of the consequences because that's where he is. That's just where he is. And so, yeah, you just live with that every day. But that doesn't mean that God does not still have a hope and a future for you.
He can redeem those chapters and he can rewrite your story.
Yeah.
I remember even in my life, I thought, well, I just blew up my world. These things that I've been waiting on for 20 years, I've been given words through people, through the Holy Spirit myself. And I'm just like, I'm done. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I was so desperate for him. I was like, I don't care what you have for my life. I'll do it. I'm just so thankful that you've forgiven me and you've restored me and that I believe you have some plan, even if it's not what I thought it would be. But he's encouraged me and he already knew what I was going to do.
Yeah,
I didn't shock him, do something that caught him off guard. I might have made him sad because he saw my state and he's a loving father. but his calling for my life, I'm not that powerful to ruin.
Right.
What would you say to the listener who is exactly where you were in the apartment, hopeless, depressed, ashamed, and convinced that the only escape is to end their life? What would you want them to know?
One is God never leaves you nor forsakes you. And that Saturday morning, I was reminded of that. Regardless of how low I wasn't any lower than David was at that time. So I had to believe that. I had to believe that God was not finished with me yet, that he still had a future, regardless of what that future was. And even at that time, I wasn't very optimistic it was going to be that cool or exciting or even somewhat nice or pleasant. But it was a future that I still have something to give back to the world. That would be the first thing. I think you got to go before God and you got to remind yourself he's there for you. He's pulling for you. He wants to redeem your life from the ashes.
What's that football analogy that you use that he joins a opposing team?
Oh, yeah. When we fight against him, it's like, yeah, he'll switch teams. And he'll fight against us like, hey, come on, give me your best shot. But when you're working with God, he's like your best offensive lineman and you're the ball carrier. That's the difference. And when it talks about his grace is sufficient, that's what it's talking about. And so you got to rejoin his team. You got to realize that's my best option. That really is my best option, where God is, where he wants to take me. That's going to be better than anything than I could imagine.
Were there any verses that specifically carried you through some of your darkest days?
Forgetting what lies behind, I press on.
I remember for me, I had to learn about my identity again and who he says I am because of social media, from words that were spoken to me and about me and the labels that people wanted to give me. I already believed in myself that I was those things.
Yeah.
And so I had to remind myself and to quote scripture and to quote truth that it was who God says that I am, a daughter of the King, an heir of God, a child of God. I'm adopted. I'm forgiven. I'm redeemed. I have a future and I have a hope. And I desperately needed those verses.
And I would say the other thing is God has prepared right now people to come alongside of you and walk with you and encourage you. You need to know that. He has them. You might not even know where they are. But now looking back over my journey, I can see it. And I can see where God has specifically ordained people at specific times to minister to me in different ways. And the third thing is, he's going to restore you. My friend that I had lunch with last week, I said, you know, when someone used to say they had a wife die or a child die and something just so gut-wrenching, you don't know what to do with the pain of it. I learned after a while that there was nothing I could say, no verse that I could quote that was going to change anything except remind them that, okay, this is going to be the new norm. And every day you're going to get a little bit more used to it, but there's no quick fix. The pain's not going to suddenly go away. It's just the new norm. What you were used to is going to be different now. And so I just had to realize my life was going to be different from here on out, but that doesn't necessarily mean it won't be a life of joy. So as long as you can understand those things and realize that, like you said, this didn't catch God by surprise. He already knows what's going to happen. I think it's amazing, just again, going through the Sermon on the Mount, how we pointed out last week, he knows our needs before we even ask. Even if we don't ask, he knows what our needs are. And so he's planned accordingly. And in his time, he's going to do what he wants to do, because what he wants to do for us is what's best for us. And if we will just be patient and be sensitive to that, you'll find hope. You'll find a future.
And for anybody who's listening that is currently doing what we were, I would encourage them to stop.
Yeah.
To bring it into the light, to repent.
Yeah.
Because they're headed for destruction. What did true repentance look like for you? Not just sorrow, but transformation. I know when the email blast went out and the post on social media, I was sorry. But I was sorry because I got found out.
Right.
I wasn't truly repentant yet in my heart, because I still continued down that path for a little while, if I'm being completely honest. But there came a point when I broke down before the Lord. I weep and I grieved for what I did. Even your ex-wife, I felt so sorrowful and so convicted because I wanted something that wasn't mine. And it was hers. And with my ex-husband, I felt sorry that I broke his heart and I went outside our marriage and for my family and his family and all the people, like, you have all this weight on you. So I wept over all that. And I knew at that point that I was truly repentant. So do you have a similar story?
I would say that Saturday morning with those men at George's house, I didn't really know him, so maybe I just felt safe. My cardiologist was there. He was a part of the group, but I didn't know George until I met him. I think I felt safe. I love the story of the prodigal son, how he just got up one day and said, this is stupid. I got a father at home who loves me. I'm going home to the father. I don't know that I had one of those light came down from heaven moments. For me, it was more of a process of where Paul talks about taking every thought captive. I let the guilt kept pulling me back into the funk. But then it's like making 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. 3 steps forward, and then eventually taking 3 steps forward, only 1 step back. So mine, and I'm a pretty emotional guy and a pretty sensitive guy, and maybe that's just the way I am. It took me a while to really shake the shame and the guilt.
100% for that.
I'll never forget one day I was teaching my Bible study, and there may have been 30 or 40 people in it then. And afterwards, one of the guys said, "Can I talk to you for a second?" And I had shared something, I guess, in my teaching that day about what had happened. And he came up to me and said, "Sit down." I said, "Sit down." He said, "You see everybody sitting out here?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "They already know what you did, so quit apologizing." And at that moment, that may have been a breakthrough for me. Like, they know what I did. They're not shocked, and they're still here, which means they've forgiven me. Why do I keep groveling in it? Now, I do believe that God will use that to keep you humble, to keep you mindful of his grace, but I was wallowing in it too much. So it took me a little bit of while to shake all of that off. I've said you can deal with guilt, but shame has a stench all its own.
Oh, shame is crippling at times. Yeah. It took me a while, but I knew when I repented, and I knew that was true repentance. But the shame, and to renew my mind, I have that in the book I'm writing, Out of Focus. I didn't immediately have a road to Damascus experience. It wasn't like, oh, now I'm 100% obedient. I love the Lord so much. It was a process for me to renew my mind, to stop different things.
And I'm still not there. In fact, exactly. 2 weeks ago, there was a family at church that had been coming to be renewed, and their daughter came with them. And I'm thinking she's maybe right out of college. So maybe young 20s or something. I don't know. But she wanted to say hi. So she said hi. She said, "I grew up at Hope and all my years were there and you had such an influence on me." First thing out of my mouth was, "I'm sorry for how I hurt you. I'm sure disappointed you." And she said, "Oh, no. I just wanted to tell you how much I enjoyed it today." But that hit her in such a way that they walked off. And the next thing I knew, I saw her standing off. When I finished talking to this other couple, I turned around. She said, "I want you to know that's not why I left Hope. I left Hope because I had a bunch of college friends that were going to this church." And I said, "Oh, no, I didn't take it that way." But I still find myself like, "Hey, I'm sorry if I, because I know how much I let you down." And I don't know how long it will take me to really have that flush. Actually, maybe I don't ever want that to be gone. Maybe that's a good reminder to me of how fragile life is and how important. I think I mentioned about the secrets. I said it hit me that you could have a thought today that could change the rest of your life if you let that thought. It could just be the first time you ever had that thought.
It's a great warning.
But if you don't deal with that thought, that could be the very thought that leads to your undoing if you don't deal with it.
It's true.
And so I think every day we have to be aware of that.
I think for the most part, God's delivered me from the shame. I get asked that question a lot from a reel I had posted. Tons of women asked me how long or how did you overcome the shame? And it was constantly reminding myself of who I am in Jesus Christ, because that's where my identity comes from. It's not in my greatest achievement or in my worst mistake. It's in him, my creator. And it took me a few years to get over, because every now and then it would just come off. I've never truly grieved losing a person, so I can't compare it to that. But it would be like out of nowhere. All of a sudden, I would just feel this crippling shame, and it was awful. But I think there's freedom in sharing my story, because there's no shame tied with it anymore, because I know that God's forgiven me.
Yeah.
And I know that I've truly repented. And
yeah, I would say mine's not from what we did so much. I think I've gotten past that. But
I know you're sorry for all the people that you've hurt.
All the people I hurt.
And I also know it still bothers you that you haven't been able to say you're sorry to them personally, because you still hear that. They just think that you've moved on with your life, got married.
Yeah, people think I never repented, never remorse. And I went off to counseling for weeks and never went through any of that stuff.
They don't even know this story.
They think, "Hey, had an affair, blew up a church, blew up my family, married you, and life went on." And they don't have any clue. But hey, you know what? I'm speaking tomorrow on Judge Not, Lest You Be Judged. And I think I say in my notes somewhere, I talk about the number one sin of the church is judging. And so I can't help how people see me. All I can really deal with is how God sees me. And he sees me as he sees his son, Jesus.
That was hard for me. I've never been hurt by the church. I've always been praised by Christians. I was praised for my stance. I got letters from people in the government and flowers, and they loved how I stood up for my convictions. And now, years later, I found myself being the girl I never thought I would be.
Yeah.
And being called names and just all sorts of things. So that was so shocking to me. But I knew what they were saying, I already felt. I already believed that I was that girl. I'm not going to mention the different names, but when I looked in the mirror, I despised what I saw. I despised the girl looking back at me because I didn't even recognize her. And what they didn't understand was I was already beating myself up. And they were used by the enemy to throw stones at me when I was already down. When what I needed was someone just to walk alongside of me or to restore me gently, to remind me of who I was in Jesus. I do hope in my book that I'm able to encourage the church because we do need to be better. It should be a hospital for the sick. And we are all broken. Jesus stepped into our broken world because he knew we needed saving. And I love your line. He says that we can't save ourselves from the mundane things of life. How can we save ourselves
I can't save myself from biting my nails.
Yes, you do. You've gotten so better. I have one last question. Yeah. I really appreciate you sharing your story.
Is it where am I taking you to dinner?
No, because I made chili.
Okay.
Lastly, what has Jesus shown you about himself through this journey that you would have never known any other way?
He does stick closer than a brother. I was studying something. You know how you can study the Bible your whole life and you see something like, how did I ever miss that?
Right. I love it when I wake up in the morning on a side note. Sometimes you're like, come here. Yeah. I read this in the Bible today. I've never seen it. It just jumped out at me.
One of those days was where Judas was going to betray him. Jesus still called him a friend. Like, what did you do, friend? And I thought, that's Jesus. We can't imagine it, so we don't understand it. Even on the cross, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Don't go hard on them. But what did that guy walk away and say? Wow, truly, this was the Son of God. Nobody else could have that kind of response. That he's everything he says he is. There's no disclaimers. He is that person. He is love incarnate. I think growing up so legalistic, my view of God was like a principle. You step online, I'll bop you upside the head. I got a club hanging from my belt. And that's just the way I grew up. I was more afraid of God than I was in awe of God. Now I'm in awe. I'm in awe of his mercy. I'm in awe. Yeah.
I'm in awe because he's glorious and majestic and matchless and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Savior of the world and God Almighty and all these things, all the names for him, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi. And he took my place on the cross, me. Mm-hmm. I know how wretched I am. I know what a sinner I am.
If people realize that God chases us, but not to get us and punish us. He chases us to redeem us and restore us and love us. And even when we don't want to be the person he created to be, he's trying to chase us so that we'll be in that relationship with him.
Some people think that there's all these rules where you can't do this and you can't do that. But what they don't understand is that he's a loving and gracious and merciful God. He's actually quite fun. He's given me tons of opportunities in my life. He is not boring whatsoever. Read the Bible. He's got a great humor to him.
We all know Christians that it's just living by rules.
He's trying to protect us because look how much heartbreak we brought on ourselves because we didn't obey him.
Yeah.
He's doing it because he knows what will hurt us. He knows what will harm us and cause us scars and cause us pain. And he's trying to protect us.
It's not about rules. No. I read years ago, and it was one of the greatest quotes. I wish I could remember who said it. He said, itsy bitsy people have itsy bitsy rules. In other words, it's just, I got to obey some rules. Oh, you broke a rule. That's not Christianity. There are rules. There are do's and don'ts and thou shalt not, but that's not it. It's a relationship. And when I saw that even at the end, he said, Judas, friend, I thought that's unfailing love. Yeah. So that's probably been my biggest aha in my relationship with God.
Amazing.
You're amazing.
I appreciate you sharing today. You want to help me with the ending?
Sure.
Thank you so much for joining us today. Remember, when life feels out of focus,
there's always one who brings clarity.
We'll see you next time.
Nailed it.